chapter 11. Are we not up there yet? Okay, let me see if I can get this going here. Alrighty. That should do it. Did it do it? Okay. I have some beautiful pictures to show and no screen to show anything in. So, give them a minute to figure that out. That's on. There's our Apple TV. AirPlay. Ministry Center. Is that it? There we go. It's good to be home. That's a picture of my house. Actually, that's my house when it's fixed up. It's worse than that now. Where did we go? Well, we went to two places. Once we went to New Guinea, Papua New Guinea. I don't know if you can see all the things there on the map. But then, well, like I said, we had a few days and we got a chance to go to Australia for our honeymoon. 39 years of marriage. 39 years, yeah. Yeah. And she told me she had such a great time that going there for the 39th anniversary was spectacular. What are you going to do for the 40th? I told her I'd take her to a Tascadero is what I'm going to take her to. So. But we went to this little place called Kimbe Bay, which is an island over here. This is the main part of Papua New Guinea right here. And then the island, which is a part of Papua New Guinea, is called New Britain Island. And it's a very beautiful place. In fact, if you were to go there, you would discover that about 60% of the variety of the coral that is found in the world is found right there. And it has just got some spectacular beauty around it. So you can go there snorkeling. I didn't go snorkeling, but you can. There's even World War II artifacts to be found. This is a Japanese Zero that was shot down and is in the bottom of the sea. You say, well, why didn't you go out there and go snorkeling? Well, they have a problem with what we would call... there is a problem, and they're called saltwater alligators, and they love fresh white meat, and... A pasty, white, lumpy Englishman like me it's a very attractive meal for them over there. And not only do they love me, the mosquitoes love me as well. And for entertainment, they actually put saddles on the mosquitoes and race them around they're huge. But so, such as it is, when you're there traveling around, you're going to see a lot of different things. And yes, I did get eaten alive. And I put bug stuff all over me, and it was just like advertisement, and they just ate me up. We went there because we wanted to work with and find out more about YWAM. If you don't know what YWAM is, it stands for Youth with a Mission. And they have a ship, and that's actually a picture of the ship. It's called the Liberty Ship. And what it is they have these boats, and they have over 20 of them around the world. And inside these boats, they have sea containers, and inside the sea containers are full surgical centers. They have one for eyes, they've got one for dental, they got one for different types of operations. And so when they go to a place, they pull into a port, and there they offer free medical service to anybody who would come. And since I work with an organization called His Healing Hands, we wanted to know, is there any kind of relationship that we could have with them to be able to minister to the people of Papua New Guinea? And so we went there as an exploratory mission to try to answer that question. And we don't have the full answer yet. I'll report back to the board in a week or two, and they'll make a decision as to what we're going to do. But we went there to learn a lot, because one of the things that YWAM does is it does a great job with the medical. However, the weakness in the organization is this, is they don't work with the local churches. And we, in His Healing Hands, not only do medical work and evangelism, but we do it to strengthen the local church. We go in there and we commit to a church we're going to minister to. We evangelize and bring these people into the church. And then we carry on a working relationship with the pastor and we develop leadership within the church. So if we can get this bridge connected, that Papua New Guinea might be a wonderful place for us to go. The diversity of the people that you will find there is immense. There is a huge variety. There is tribal customs where they dress up in many different things. In the city, of course, they dress just like you and I would. But it is an incredible place to go and visit with incredible diversity. Multiple tribes everywhere. In fact, some of the places are so remote, it takes you several days to get back in there. I met one pastor and shared with him, and he told me that he takes a two-day hike from Kimby all the way up into the mountain area. It takes him 2 days to get there to go to minister to people who are so impoverished they have no clothes at all. And what they use to cook their meals is they find an old paint bucket that's been emptied, and they use that to cook their meals in. So very, very diverse and very poor and in need of much help. Now, where we stayed in Kimby Bay, I stayed at a hotel. And the hotel that I stayed at, I know that looks beautiful there, but remember, 95 degrees and 90% humidity, you're sweating. But still, it's green, it's lush, it's beautiful. And just to show you, God answers prayer in incredible ways. We were praying that God would do something there, that He would connect relationships with us, because we didn't know anybody there. We were going there just on the drop of a hat, if you will, and we didn't even know anybody. And we show up at this hotel. And the lady that meets us, her name is Miriam, she says, "Let me take you to your room." And she takes us clear to the other side of the hotel, and she takes us to this little bungalow, this long dormitory, and she opens up this little tiny room, and she says, "Here's your room." And it was like a downgraded Motel 6. I mean, more than downgraded. It was very, very poor. And I said, "This is our room." And she says, "Yes." But she said, "There's nobody at our hotel this week because it's off season and you've come in the off season. How about if we give you an upgrade?" And I said, "Upgrade is good. Upgrade is good." So she took us out to a bungalow, a beautiful bungalow. And this was our sight every morning when we woke up from our bungalow. So God answers prayer in a very particular way. It is absolutely gorgeous there. The mornings were absolutely spectacular, and it was just a beautiful place. Now, I know that water looks beautiful, but you have to understand that's about a foot deep. And it's not sand underneath there, it's mud. So as you're walking, you're kind of slurping your way through the mud, but it's a beautiful place nevertheless. And we got to meet some beautiful people, the pastor of one of the churches there. I went to church there, and at typical church Sunday, I lost my way going to church, and finally I showed up about 30 minutes late. They just kept singing more songs, and I said, "I'm so glad to be here. I apologize to the pastor for being late." I said, "The driver was lost. He didn't know where he's going, and I hope I didn't miss your message." And he turned to me, and he says, "Message?" He says, "I'm not speaking this morning. You're speaking this morning." So I said, "Well, praise God. At least I showed up here in time for the message." And he says, "What are you going to preach on?" I said, "Like you, I've come to find out exactly what I'm going to say today. So let's open our Bible." And I preached to them the Word of God, and it was a wonderful opportunity to see them rejoice in the Lord, to see these people sing. I mean, they just sing from the bottom of their heart, and the volume is incredible. And, of course, the church has just got a little canopy roof over it, and it's outdoors. And so anybody who's walking around can hear you worshiping and praising God. And it was a delight to do so. And then we went back to our hotel, and there we spent some time. And the lady that welcomed us in asked for my business card. So I gave her some business cards, and she called me the next morning and says, "You have a 9:30 appointment." And I said, "Who do I have a 9:30 appointment with?" She says, "I set up some appointments for you since you're going to be here." "Oh, thank you very much." So we show up at 9:30 in this morning, and this lady is there, and she says, "Oh, I'm glad you're here. Come sit down. Let's have something to drink." And she ordered something to drink, and we ordered something to drink, and we started talking about 9:30 in the morning. And finally, when it came to about 12:30, this lady was still talking. It was a 3-hour conversation, and she's telling us all about the area. And I'm like, "Oh my gosh, this is really good information. I have no idea who she is, but this is a wonderful thing." And then I said, "Would you like some lunch?" And she says, "That's a good idea. Let's order lunch." So we ordered lunch, and we ate lunch, and the least I could do for her was to buy her lunch after all of this talk, you know. So I said, "Let me buy you lunch." And she looked at me and she says, "Well, why would you do that?" And I said, "Well, we've just had a wonderful time and I just want to say thank you." She says, "I'm the owner of the hotel. You don't buy me lunch. I buy you lunch." I said, "Okay, that sounds all right to me." And she said, "Besides, you have another appointment at 1:30. "Who do I have an appointment with?" "Well, I told the CEO of the hospital of Papua New Guinea that you were going to be here, and I wanted him to meet you." And I said, wow, Lord, this is amazing. So sure enough, the hospital man comes in, he sits down, he has a conversation with us, telling us about their medical needs, telling us about their problems. And I said, this is fantastic. And we're learning everything we have. And I said, Lord, I haven't set up one appointment, and you have done this all by your divine hand. Those people at First Baptist Church really know how to pray, man. This is a praying church. I tell you what, well, did you guys pray for steak and lobster that night? I didn't think you did, because we didn't have it. We didn't. So anyway, when that was all over, we met him, and he said, now, tomorrow you have another appointment. I do? And he says, yeah, you need to come over to the hospital because I want you to meet the surgical team and I want you to meet some of the nurses. And so we went over there and we talked more about their problems. And he wanted to know, what can you do for us? Can you help us? Our hospital is really run down. Sometimes you walk into the courtyard and there's just people laying on the grass all over the place. Not enough room. They have maybe 100, 125 beds. And you need to understand what they mean by a bed. It's a little tiny narrow thing. And it's not individual rooms. It would be one room like this with beds everywhere. People sleeping right next to each other with all kinds of problems, diseases, and things they're struggling with. And as we sat there and we looked and we talked to these people and we prayed for them. And by the way, what was interesting is that the owner of the hotel was a Christian. And not only that, the CEO that we met of the hospital was a believer as well. And when I first walked into the office and sat down with him to have a meeting with the nurses, I introduced myself, and the first thing he said to me is, Pastor Mike, would you open us up in prayer? Sure. And we prayed. And we asked Jesus for answers to help us minister to people that we didn't know, but that God was building a relationship with us. So we had a beautiful time. Later on, the next day, my wife comes running into the room that I'm relaxing in, disturbing my morning nap. And she says, get up. And I said, why? She says, you need to get over to the dining room. Why? You have another appointment. My wife is in on this. I know there is. So I get myself together and I go over there and I sit down. And lo and behold, it's the governor of Papua New Guinea. He wants to meet with me. I'm like, who do you think I am? I'm just really at home. I'm nobody. I wait in line just like everybody else. And he sits down with me and he lays out all of his cell phones. He's got three of them, a private one, a business one, a government one. And he starts telling me about Papua New Guinea and the problems that they're having. The problems with health care. Fact is, they were just getting a container shipment in full of medications earlier that week. And they got the container, they set it on the dock, they went back to go and open the container, and somebody had stolen all of the medicines out of the container. He says, we have no equipment, we have no medicine. He says, we're wondering how we can treat our people. What can his healing hands do for you? What can you do for us? That's what his question was. Or he said, did you just come for the money? I said, come for the money? What are you talking about? He said, another organization came in here not long ago. And they told us that they would do medicine. And they wanted us to help them do medicine. And in order to do medicine, they needed money. And so the government of Papua New Guinea wrote a check for $500,000 to that organization to help them because they couldn't get any help anywhere else. And he said, they're out there, they're working, they're doing an okay job. But he says, did you find out that I wrote a check and you've come here also to get a check? I said, absolutely not. I didn't even know about the check. I said, I'll tell you this, if we come, if God leads us here, we don't come to take from you. We come to give to you. We come to give you medicine, and we come to give you the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, well, I'm not a believer, but I tell you what, I've known some remarkable believers in my time. And I said, who is your hero? He told me, he said his hero was Mother Teresa. You see, he grew up in Calcutta. He grew up on the streets. He renounced his Indian citizenship and moved to New Guinea, and there he began a new life. And while he was a student in school, he wrote a paper on Mother Teresa and how she was so genuine and came and gave and was so real. He was impressed. And I said, my friend, if you think Mother Teresa was the real deal, you need to know Jesus. Because greater than any of the wonderful saints of God that walk the face of this earth, there is a man who is more real and more genuine than you will ever know in your life. And his name is Jesus. And so I shared the gospel with that man. And he told me, he says, let me explain to you. I'm a Hindu, but I'll tell you what my religion is. My religion is good works. I do everything I can to do good works. That's why I gave money to this organization, so that they might come in and bring some form of health care here. And I believe that I'm here. In fact, his little tagline for his campaign, right here on his poster, you can't read it, but it says, reaching the unreached and touching the untouched. I said, that's beautiful. But I said, that's exactly the ministry of Jesus. And it ought to be the ministry of every church. And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, are you for real? Are you for real? You see, I think not only he's asking that question, but I think that's the question that the world around us is asking. They want to know that what we're doing and what we believe in and what we say, are we the real deal as Christians? Are we really who we say we are? It was not just a popular topic for today when a lot of people look at us. It is an important discussion in Jesus' day as well. Because there was a whole group of religious people in Jesus' day that went around pretending to be somebody that they weren't. And Jesus had discussions with these people. He had great conversations and arguments with them, challenging them on the very validity of the, are you really real? Are you really genuine? In fact, here's what Jesus called them. Luke's gospel, it says simply this, there were so many thousands of people who gathered together, they were trampling over one another to see Jesus. And notice what the text says. He began to say to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. Are you for real is not only a valid question in Jesus' day, it's a valid question today. It's a question that the world is asking us. Are you for real? Are you who you say you are? Are you really an authentic believer in Jesus Christ, or are you someone who's just playing the game? I wanted to find out if there was any research on this, and sure enough, there was. Barna, which is an organization that looks around and finds out what the cultural values are and tries to understand what the world is thinking, did a survey. And the survey, they asked this question. Are people that call themselves Christian, you believe, genuine in their attitude and genuine in their actions like Jesus? Now, it shouldn't surprise us that there was 51% of the people who said no. That they did not think that Christians were genuine in their actions or attitudes. They, however, went on to say this, that we think that 21% of Christians are genuine in an action, that is, that they do something because they really do care for somebody, but they don't have the attitude of Christ. And they said there is about another 14% that has the attitude of Christ but doesn't do any actions. Do the math, and that basically means that 86%, this is the world's view, 86% of us as Christians, they feel, do not act in action or attitude like Jesus Christ. That leaves 14% that are genuine. The world looks at us and often thinks that we're hypocrites. How would you define hypocrisy? Perhaps it's someone who practices hypocrisy, pretends to hold to certain beliefs, and their actions are not consistent with the things that they believe. And this is the world's critique and evaluation of the church. But I do say, want to say something here that's very important. Hypocrisy, I don't believe, is saying one thing and doing another. See, some of you think that hypocrisy means we talk the God talk. We talk about what Jesus wants us to do. And then when it comes right down to it, we struggle in living that out. That, my friends, is not hypocrisy. You see, to say one thing, to hold to a group of beliefs, and to try to do those beliefs and realize that you're not perfection in those beliefs isn't hypocrisy. Why? Because God's word says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. No, hypocrisy is saying this is what I believe, doing something over here, and then lying about what you do. In other words, hypocrisy is saying, God wants me to be holy and perfect, and I am holy and perfect. No, the truth is God wants me to be holy like His Son Christ. And I'm a person who struggles with sin, who tries to do the best that he can, but at the end of the day realizes that he's a sinner saved by grace. That is not hypocrisy. That is the reality of Christianity. And unfortunately, the world's idea of hypocrisy is you Christians claim to live a certain kind of life, claim to follow Jesus, and you don't always follow through in his actions. That's truth. Welcome to church. We're sinners. We're nothing more than sinners saved by grace. We're not claiming to be perfective. In fact, we're claiming to be sinners who are here, who've been adopted into a saintly family, and someday we will be perfect, but we're not perfect now. So who you calling hypocrite? I'm a sinner saved by grace. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is if I was to say to you that I do not sin. But we all sin, don't we? In fact, the Word of God tells us pretty plainly and pretty clearly that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So understand, hypocrisy is not the reality of struggling with sin. Hypocrisy is when you come off as a person who thinks of themselves as perfect, and to say to those around you, you don't struggle, you don't have a problem, you're better than everybody else, you're more righteous. That is hypocrisy, and that's what a Pharisee is. See, Jesus said these words to the Pharisees, "Woe to you!" A statement of grief, a statement of wake up. Woe to you, Pharisees. Here's his criticism of them. You love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now, to us, culturally, that may not mean a lot because we don't understand what the best seats are. The best seats, by the way, were not those in the front. In the synagogue, they had seats up on the platform. And all the righteous people who thought themselves as being better than everybody else, all the Pharisees sat up front here. And then a man would come up front and he would speak to the congregation. And these people up here on the platform were all to be shining examples of what it was to be a follower of God's law and to love God. And they were to look and to emulate these people and to see these people as people that are next to God and who are perfect in their obedience to God's law. That's hypocrisy, because there's nobody here that's perfect. And they only continued in their hypocrisy by putting themselves on the platform. They continued in their hypocrisy by going around the marketplace and greeting everybody. And the way they would greet everybody was they would call them Dr. So-and-so and the Holy One who has been taught by. And they would list a whole bunch of names of the schools that they went to. It would be like somebody who hands you their business card and you look at it and it's, you know, MDiv and PhD and you name it. And they list all their degrees on there because they want you to know how important and how significant and how much education they have. And Jesus is saying, these are the people. These are the people. These are the ones who are phony. They're hypocrites. Because what the church is to be about is the pursuit of a God who loves us, following His word, obeying His law, and realizing at the same time that we call ourselves to this law, we do blow it. And to admit it and to say to others, we're not perfect, we're sinners. But we have found a God who is filled with grace and love and compassion and mercy. And I promise you that if you come to church, no matter what your situation is or where you've been or what you do, I have found a group of people that will love you and accept you just as you are and want to see you grow in the grace of God and become more like Christ. That's what the church is about. So if you're a sinner here this morning, you're more than welcome to be here. In fact, even if you don't know Christ as your Savior just yet, you're more than welcome to be here. We want to introduce you to Jesus. We're not going to shove Him down your throat, but we are graciously going to love on you to the day He invites you into His kingdom, and you come. And you are welcome to be here and struggle with us. And so I said to the governor, oh, we're real, all right. We're real people. We're real people who want to reflect the life of Jesus, but realize that we're sinners as well. And that's the tension of our faith, isn't it? In fact, I think Jesus said it so beautifully. He said these words to the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees! You tithe the mint and the rue and every herb. You see, in the Old Testament, God commanded them to give. It was a law. You had to tithe. Simply put, means this, is that every portion of what God blessed you, you were to take a percent of that. In the Old Testament, it was a very high percentage. It was closer to 28%, but that included taxes and everything. But the actual church portion of it was about 10%. And God said you are to give 10% of everything that you have to the Lord. So these scribes and these Pharisees, these religious people who wanted to do everything perfection unto God, would take their actual spices that they grew in their garden and made sure that 10% of their spices went to God. I mean, they were religious about this. Every dime they got, every penny they got, they counted it, they factored in, they put it all together, and that's what they would put in the offering plate because God demanded it. That's good. Jesus said, these things you should have done. But what? You shouldn't neglect the more important things, justice and the love of God. You see, a Pharisee is someone who distorts the reality of real justice and the love of God. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Micah put it this way. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here it is. You want to know what God wants from you? What does God demand from me? What does He really want? Here it is. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. He wants us as a church to hold in one hand the truth of justice. That is, that there is a right and a wrong, that there is a law that He has laid out, and yet at the same time not only understanding the justice of God's law, to understand that there is also simultaneously with the same time God's grace and God's mercy. And these two are held in perfect balance and tension throughout the Bible. That I'm called to walk a holy walk before the Lord. And I realize that if I fail, God has every right to discipline me as His child. And yet in the midst of that discipline, I understand this, that God is a God of love and mercy and grace. And I don't take them out of balance. I don't turn around and say justice for everything and become a legalist and pound everybody with the rules and neglect any acts of mercy and kindness. And I don't, on the other hand, say, whoopee, let's continue in sin so grace may abound. God is a God who forgives us, so it doesn't really matter what we do. At the end of the day, all we have to do is say we're sorry and it's good. The essence of real Christianity is a faith that walks simultaneously, obeying God to the best of their ability and the power of the Spirit, and at the same time holding in tension mercy and grace and love and sacrifice. It's a hard thing to do, but it's what we're called to do. I first learned that from a man by the name of Mr. Wilson. Mr. Wilson was my first real boss. My dad was my boss, but my real boss was Mr. Wilson, who worked at Ralph's grocery store. Mr. Wilson would hire me, and the only reason he hired me is because I didn't play football. I played baseball, which means I was available on Friday nights to work. So he hired me. First question, you play football? No. What do you play? Baseball. You're hired. So I went to work for Mr. Wilson. First day I was there, he said, Garmin, come here. I went with him, we went upstairs, climbed way up into the rafters. And back in those days, they had these little holes throughout the store like this where they had two-way mirrors. And he would go up there and he would look for people who were stealing. And he would say, Garmin, come here. I'm going to show you what shoplifters do. And so we were up there watching people steal. Finally, after watching people steal, he says, we got to solve this problem. I said, yes, sir. What do we need to do? Do we need to call the police? Do we need to grab these people? He says, no. He says, what kind of people did you see stealing? I said, well, quite frankly, sir, most of the people I saw looked kind of elderly to me. They looked like old people. And he said to me, you know how those people are in traditions. They'll steal. And did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. I'm just teasing. I have a Bible study group there, and we joke around. But he discovered something. You see, next to the grocery store was a convalescent hospital. And he went over there, and he looked at the conditions in which the people lived in, and they were appalling. This would have been in the 70s. And he went into the kitchen, and he saw the kind of food that was being prepared. Because he noticed the people that came over were stealing food. And Mr. Wilson, being a smart man, realized that they were stealing to eat food because they were hungry, because the food at the convalescent hospital was so bad. So you know what he did? He said, Garmin, he said, every Monday when you are here, first thing you do is you grab a shopping cart. And I want you to go around to the produce department, to the meat department, to every department, the deli, and I want you to look for items that are near expiration, not expired, but things that have to be sold in the next day or two and probably aren't going to be sold. And so I would fill a couple of shopping carts filled with food. And he would say, now you take that over to the convalescent hospital and give it to the kitchen. And I would walk in there. And these guys were so excited because they had fresh food to feed people. And you know what happened? The decline of pilferage and theft in the store declined. He could have prosecuted those people and put them in jail. He could have said, how dare you steal? What you people are doing is wrong. You're old enough to know better. Or he could act in justice and mercy and say, I'm going to help alleviate the problem by giving you grace and love and food. He held in balance justice and mercy. And these religious fanatics of the day couldn't understand that. In fact, when they came to Jesus one day, John's gospel tells us that they caught a woman in the very act of adultery. John chapter 8. And they brought her to Jesus. And the sole purpose of bringing her to Jesus was to have Jesus enact justice. The law says she should be stoned and put to death. Jesus, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. What are you going to do about it? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knowing their intent, knowing their heart, assessed the situation. Of course, the first problem is this. When they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery, they didn't bring the man. As last I checked, it takes two people to commit fornication. It takes two people to commit adultery. But you see, they were so prejudiced in that day that they didn't believe that men did anything wrong necessarily. And if you fell in immorality as a man, it was not your fault. It was the woman's fault who seduced you. It was her problem. What a terrible miscarriage of justice. And you know what Jesus did? He knelt down and he began to write in the sand. Now, the Word of God doesn't tell us what he wrote in the sand. I think what he wrote in the sand was the name of all the girlfriends of the Pharisees that were standing there. Mary and Susie and Rhonda and da-da-da-da-da-da. And they left one by one. And Jesus, in a beautiful act of justice and mercy, turns to her and says, where are those who condemn you? He abrogates the death penalty and removes it. No longer shall anybody be put to death for adultery. In the New Testament, it is absolutely suspended. No longer is it seen that way. Jesus beautifully comes in and removes it. And he says, where are those who condemn you? And then he says these words of mercy, neither do I. And then he says these words of justice, go and sin no more. The goal of our faith And everything that God has called us to be real church. To be the kind of people that walk in justice and yet understand the need for mercy in our society. I came home just before 4th of July. I got to go out to Sculpt Terra and have a great time out there. It's beautiful. And as I came home later on that day of 4th of July, I turned on the news and it said in Chicago, it was the bloodiest 4th of July weekend they ever had. Over 100 incidences of gun violence. Terrible. People shooting off guns, people getting killed by accident, and people getting killed intentional. But you know what happens in Chicago? If you get arrested for using a gun, they put you in jail, they decide to offer you bail, only they're really going to hammer you. They're going to give you a bail of at least $100,000. But you know what? To the people who have guns, who are drug dealers, who are people who are criminals, $100,000 is nothing. In fact, they make bail and they get out and they commit another crime before even their first court appearance. But you know what happens in Chicago? The people that are arrested for petty theft, little tiny things, stealing a loaf of bread, because they're so poor, they don't have money to make bail. And who's in jail is a bunch of minor offenders. And who's out of jail? All these maximum offenders. It's completely reversed. Justice and mercy is upside down. So what are you saying, Pastor Mike? You don't do anything about the person who has stolen something? Isn't stealing wrong? Yes, it's wrong. But maybe you could not only help them with their bail, but maybe you could go over to their house and put food in their cupboards and help them get their life back on track. See, that's who we are as believers. We are the kind of people that would go to a prison and minister to inmates that are there, realizing that they've made terrible mistakes, but when we go there, we offer them the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ, because we know, except for the grace of God, I could be in a place like that. We realize that none of us are perfect, that every single one of us have issues in our life that we're continually having to bring for the Lord and ask forgiveness. But we come to God as a gracious and merciful and forgiving God because we know that He is real and He loves us. So church, whether you're in Papua New Guinea or whether you're in Paso Robles, California, the call for every single one of us is to be real. To be like Jesus. Isn't that who you want to be? Do you want to be like Him? Then understand justice and understand mercy. I think one of the greatest tragedies in the history of the church was in the 80s when the AIDS epidemic broke out. And I could hear in the pulpit my pastor standing up and telling us about these filthy homosexuals who were communicating and giving AIDS to everybody and everything they did. Well, is that wrong? Is homosexuality wrong? Sure, it's wrong. That's what God says. I didn't say that. God says it in His Word. And isn't the consequences sometimes for our sin diseases and venereal diseases? Absolutely. But we miss the boat. Because at the same time that we say that it's wrong, we should have been taking in those people in hospices and into our homes and saying, how can I minister to you in your dying days? Because even though you may have messed up, Jesus loves you. And we will not neglect you. And we will not let you die alone. We will minister God's love to you the best of our ability, realizing God is both a God of justice and mercy. And we will all stand before Him one day. But the beauty of standing before Him before one day is not that we are clothed in our own righteousness, not that we're clothed in our own good works, not that people look at us and say, wow, look how great they are, they need to go to heaven. It's that we're clothed in the righteousness of someone else who loves us greater than we could ever imagine, Jesus Christ Himself. So I say to the world, and I say to us, let's be real. Let's tell people how much God loves them. Let's be willing to walk with those as Jesus did who were sinners. Let's be able to eat at the home of a Pharisee as He did here. Let's go to the ends of the earth and to share the gospel of God's love and God's grace. and let the world know how much Christ loves them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and your love. Lord, thank you for the beautiful example of Jesus and how he, Lord of Lords, came to this earth, could have wiped us out at any moment, could have said you're all sinners and because of that you deserve to die, and could have taken our very life. But he didn't do that. Yes, we deserve to die, but he came to die in our place that we might experience his grace. May that be the kind of people we are today. May they see Christ in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.